The Book of Numbers. This fourth book of the Bible carries forward the story of Israel after their exodus from slavery in Egypt. God had brought them to Mount Sinai, and he entered into a covenant with them there. And despite Israel's rebellion, God had graciously provided a way for Israel to live near his holy presence in the tabernacle. So the book of Numbers begins as Israel wraps up their one-year stay at Mount Sinai, and they head out into the wilderness on their way to the land that God promised Abraham. Now, the book's storyline is designed according to the stages of their journey. So the first section begins at Mount Sinai, but then they set out and travel to the wilderness of Paran. And then from there, they travel to the plains of Moab, which is right across from the Promised Land. Now, the first part opens with a census where the people are numbered. That's where the book gets its name. And then there are laws about how the tribes of Israel were to be arranged in their camp. So the tabernacle was to be at the center, and then around that, the priests and the Levites, and then around them, the 12 tribes neatly arranged with Judah at their head. Now, this was all an elaborate symbol about how God's holy presence was at the center of their existence as a people. This is all followed by a whole series of laws that develop the purity laws from the book of Leviticus. If God's presence was going to be in their midst, every effort should be made to make the camp pure, a place that welcomes God's holiness. In chapter 10, the cloud of God's presence lifts from the tabernacle and guides Israel away from Sinai out into the wilderness, and immediately things go terribly wrong. So in chapter 11, the people start complaining about their hunger and thirst and how they want to go back to Egypt. And then in chapter 12, Moses' own brother and sister begin opposing and bad-mouthing him in front of all of the people. This trip is not off to a good start. The next section begins as the Israelites arrive in the desert of Paran, about halfway to the Promised Land, and God tells Moses to send out the 12 spies, one for each tribe, so they can scout out the Promised Land. So when the spies all return, 10 of them say that there is no chance Israel can survive there because the Canaanites will destroy them. But there are two spies, Caleb and Joshua, who say that God can save them. But the 10 whip up the people into a fearful rage, and they start planning a mutiny. They're going to appoint a new leader and head back to Egypt. So God is understandably angry, and Moses intercedes on the people's behalf. He calls God to be faithful to his promises to Abraham. And so God does, but not at the expense of his justice. He gives these Israelites what they want, to not enter the land. And God sentences this generation to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until they die. Only their children will get to enter the Promised Land. Now, you'd think this severe consequence would wake them up, but it gets even worse. So in the next story, there's a whole group of Levites that begin a rebellion, and they challenge Moses and Aaron's leadership, saying that they have gone way too far. So God deals severely with these Levites, and he renews his commitment to Moses and Aaron as Israel's leaders. Now, as they leave the region of Paran and hit the road, it goes downhill yet again. The Israelites start complaining again about their thirst, and they ask why Moses even brought them out of Egypt in the first place. So God tells Moses to speak to a rock to bring out water for all of the people. But Moses doesn't really do this. He oversteps his bounds. He hits the rock twice and then says, "You rebels, do we have to bring water out of this rock?" So Moses dishonors God by putting himself in God's place as the one who brings out the water. And so Moses brings down on himself the same fate as the wilderness generation. He too will die in the desert and never get to enter the Promised Land. After this, the Israelites rebel yet again, and God brings a very strange judgment on them, venomous snakes to come and bite the people. And so Moses again intercedes on behalf of the people, and God tells Moses to do this, to make a bronze snake and lift it up on a pole, so that whoever looks at this snake would be healed of the poisonous snake bite. It's a very strange symbol, but it speaks to the challenge that God has by being faithful to his covenant. He's right to bring justice on the Israelites' evil and sin. But even God's justice gets transformed into a source of life for those who will look to God for healing. From here, the people head into the plains of Moab, and the first main part of the section focuses on the strange figure of Balaam. So the king of Moab is freaked out at this huge group of people traveling through his territory. So he hires a pagan sorcerer, Balaam, to pronounce curses on Israel. And three different times, Balaam finds that he cannot curse them. He can utter only blessing upon Israel. Remember God's promise to Abraham from Genesis 12. So not only can Balaam not curse Israel, but God actually gives him a vision about a future Israelite king who will one day bring God's justice to all of the nations. This vision recalls Jacob's promise to Judah in Genesis chapter 49. Now, it's worth stopping to reflect on the flow of the book so far. The rebellion stories in the wilderness, they just heap up on one another, getting worse and worse. And while God does bring partial acts of judgment on Israel, he's also kept showing mercy, providing food and water along the way. And so the Balaam story, it shows God's grace in bright colors. Because here's Israel. They're down in the camp grumbling and rebelling, but up in the hills, unbeknownst to them, God is protecting and even blessing them. And it's this contrast between Israel's rebellion and God's faithfulness in the wilderness that's what made these stories so important for later generations of Israel. So the wilderness stories are retold time and again by later biblical prophets and poets, and even by the apostles in the New Testament. And these stories always serve as a warning that while God will remain faithful to his covenant promises, he will also allow his people to walk away in rebellion and face the consequences. After this, the rest of the book focuses on the children of the wilderness generation, and they begin preparing to inherit the promised land. They take another census of the new generation, then they go on and win a number of battles with the people groups around them, and then a few tribes even begin to settle in the promised land. So the book ends with the new generation poised to enter into the land, and Moses is about to deliver his final words of wisdom and warning. But for now, that's what the book of Numbers is all about.
So if you've got your Bibles, and I hope you do, we are in Numbers 14 this morning. We are in a sermon series called The Bible at 35,000 Feet. And we're doing a biblical overview. And what that means is week by week, every now and then, we're going to dip down, we're going to lower the plane and look at a particular text, just a few verses, and then we're going to go back up to 35,000 feet as we do this biblical overview, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, in your daily prayer time. So if you've got your Bibles this morning, we are on page 244. And so Numbers 14, beginning with verse 1. And you've been, if you guys all caught up on your reading, pretty much, okay, awesome, good, lots of heads nodding, others of you are looking at the floor, that's okay, you'll catch up, you'll get there. The book of Numbers is kind of a strange book, it's kind of like reading the phone book, names and numbers, it starts out, and it's a census, and it's just like, man, I couldn't wait to get out of Leviticus, right? And then we get into Numbers, and it's like, oh my goodness, this is even more kind of strange, if you will. How I like to think of the book of Numbers is as a road trip. The chapters 1 through 36 is just this road trip. And I know some of us, can we go to the road trip next slide? Some of us have been on road trips recently, and so I just want to kind of give you that image. You know, it's this road trip of, you know, going through the wilderness, it's this idea, and it's not just any road trip. I don't know what road trips you go on, but it's about 600,000 people, and that's the purpose of the census, is to kind of give us an idea of the scope of how many people are going on this road trip through the wilderness. So 600,000 people, which probably equates to about 2 million people who are going on, or 600,000 families, 2 million people on this wilderness journey from Egypt, out of Egyptian slavery, into the Promised Land. Now, if you were to draw a straight line from Egypt to the Promised Land, if you were on your own, you could probably walk it, travel it in about 11 days. So it's not that far of a journey. It takes the Israelites longer than that. Let's just say it takes them about 3 weeks to get to the place where we are at today. to get to that place. However, in the end, as the video said, and you guys know this story because you've read the Bible, it actually takes them 40 years. There's your spoiler alert in terms of what's going on. So the book of Numbers transpires over 40 years. It's all about the wilderness wanderings. It's this road trip, if you will, with about 2 million people, 600,000 families, which is kind of interesting. And I kind of want to get at some of the genre of scripture. So the book of Leviticus that we just finished, that book takes place over about 40 days, you know, and then you move on to Numbers, and then it's over 40 years. And I think it's important to just kind of keep in mind the genre of the book and the timelines, they ebb and flow a lot. And so you got to just kind of hang on and try to pay attention as best you can in terms of what's going on in the text and in the story. So, of course, we're 40 years in the wilderness. So if you can walk, I'll just say, we'll give them an extra amount of time, 3 weeks to go from point A to point B. Why does it take them 40 years? And that's really the scripture text that we're going to kind of drop from 35,000 feet onto the ground this morning and look at this, Numbers 14, and really try to understand, why did it take them 40 years of wandering in the wilderness? All right, let's pray and invite God to continue to move among us and speak to us this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you, God, for the ways in which you brought the Israelites faithfully through the wilderness, and you bring us faithfully through our lives. Lord, we pray that as we look at this text this morning, this story, these events, that you would open our hearts and our minds to just receive how you want to speak to each one of us individually and collectively as a congregation this morning. So Lord, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable, for you are indeed our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So on July 17, 2006, our family traveled to Itasca State Park in northern Minnesota, which is, of course, the origin of the Mississippi River. And at the origin of the Mississippi River, as you can see in the pictures, and if you've been there, I mean, it is just inches deep and just a few feet wide. We played around in the water a little bit, and then Logan and I began kayaking down the Mississippi River. Each year we do about 100 river miles-ish. But the flow of the Mississippi River there, where it starts, at Itasca State Park, it's about 6 cubic feet per second. That's the water flow. 6 cubic feet per second is how the water flows. It's just a little stream. It's kind of like Sugar Creek or less, right? Just a little bit of water that is flowing. But the further you travel downstream, of course, on the Mississippi River, it gets wider. The current gets stronger, and it certainly gets deeper. 2,552 river miles downstream. And as you're going downstream, tributaries pour into the Mississippi River. 250 tributaries. It draws from water from 31 different states. It expands to about 40% of the continental United States. The Mississippi River is the second longest river in the U.S. It contains about 25% of all the fish species. And so what began with the water flow at Itasca State Park with 6 cubic inches per feet per second. By the time you get to New Orleans, it's 600,000 feet per second is how fast the water is moving. That becomes the flow. So the Mississippi River is the fourth largest watershed in the world. It's, of course, very, very big. But the interesting thing is when you go back up to Itasca State Park in the far north, you would never know it. You would never know that this little stream is the beginning of this massive watershed. And this idea of watershed is what I want us to kind of think about this morning. And a definition of a watershed is something simply that begins small, usually water that, you know, kind of begins as a stream, something small, and then over time it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. as it flows together, the water changes, the water comes together, it converges. And over time, it becomes this monumental kind of change. There's no turning back. So when we think about a watershed moment, it's something that starts really small and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And here's the other key idea behind a watershed moment, is that oftentimes in the moment, you don't recognize how big it's going to become. And so when you look at you stand at Itasca State Park, you look at the Mississippi River, you cannot hardly fathom, unless you've been in New Orleans or further downstream, how big this change is going to be. This is a watershed moment. And so where we've come in the life of the Israelites is a watershed moment. And the Israelites have experienced a couple watershed moments. In the moment, they've had to make decisions and had to decide, are we going to go this way or are we going to go this way? And there have been several of these different moments. And this is really what the story in Numbers is all about, this watershed moment. God has rescued his people from Egyptian slavery. He has brought them out to the wilderness. He's given them the Ten Commandments and the law. And then he said, now I want you to build the tabernacle where we are going to meet and be in relationship with one another. And then they're on the move. And then they're moving through the wilderness. And they get to this place called Kadesh Barnea. And Kadesh Barnea is kind of like El Paso, Texas. It's a border town. They've gone through the wilderness and they just got just on the other side. You can see it. It's the promised land. It's Canaan. It's what they call the land that flows with milk and honey, which of course means that it's a place where the soil is very fertile. It's good for growing things. It's good for livestock and all that. And so they are standing there and there's this watershed moment and they're remembering back to Abraham and the promises God made to Abraham that one day the Israelites would be given this land. And there it is. And so it's just this monumental piece of property, real estate that God has given them. And they've got this decision to make. Do we step into the land that God has promised us? Or do we just keep where we're at, where things are comfortable, where God has provided for us, where at least we know all that's familiar. We know slavery. We know how to navigate the wilderness. And they've got, at some level, just this one tiny little decision to make. But of course, this little decision is a really big decision. Do we step out by faith or do we live our lives in fear and wondering how we just continue to move forward? You know, it's interesting, and I bring up this idea of a watershed moment because this would become one of the defining moments in the life of the Israelites as a nation. Fast forward 1,500 years into the future, and the writer of Hebrews would describe the Israelites and this moment, this Itasca State Park moment, so that we see that they could not enter in because of their unbelief. This becomes their reputation as people who do not believe, who do not trust. And so for hundreds of years, this reputation, it just becomes cemented in scripture and certainly in the life of the Israelites. It becomes immortalized. This is who they become, people who are faithless. God promises, God delivers, God rescues. And yet they did not believe, and so they didn't enter the land. And so, again, this is why they don't get to inherit the land, and they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. It's that pivotal moment where their walking becomes wandering, where their marching becomes meandering, where their witness in God becomes a wailing. It really is a watershed moment for them. And now we have the privilege of looking back 3,500 years ago at this epic decision that they had to make. It was so consequential for them, so life-altering, and not only for them, but for their children and even for us. And so remember I said that 600,000 families left Egyptian slavery, 2 million people, only two families get to enter the promised land. 600,000 to two. I mean, that's how big of a deal this was, their decision in that moment at the time. And the two guys, of course, their two families are Joshua and Caleb, are able to step into the promised land. So just again, I want to set the stage for us. Months prior, God has rescued the Israelites out of slavery. They're outside the promised land. They're thinking about Abraham and the promises of God 500 years prior that God is going to give the Israelites this land. Should we stay here? We can see it. It's just right over there. Or do we go into the land? Somebody says, hey, I got an idea. Before we go, let's send out some spies. Let's send out some spies to go into the land and check it out. I mean, God told us he's going to give us this real estate, but let's just be smart and check it out. And so they send these 12 spies into the land. And for 40 days, these spies travel up and down all over the land of Canaan. And it's a beautiful land. It is truly a land flowing with milk and honey, and it's fertile soil. And everything that God promised about this land was so much better. So they come back and they report on their spy trip, if you will. And 10 of the 12 people look at all the Israelites and say, man, it is an amazing piece of real estate. It is gorgeous. God has really offered us something wonderful. The only problem is the people who live there right now, they are giants. I mean, they are massive. They are warriors. In fact, we look like little grasshoppers in their hands. That's how big they are. And they're scared. And you know how this works when people start talking in fear. Fear is contagious, right? I mean, we are living in a day and time where there's all sorts of fear being spoken in the media. And we're supposed to be very, very afraid because people say it. And it's very contagious, right? Have you ever been around a conversation and somebody starts talking about the bad news of the day, and then somebody else jumps on, and then somebody else jumps on, and pretty soon you get up from the meeting or the conversation, you're like, you're shaking, right? Because this is just how it works with fear. And this is what's going on. And so they whip up the crowd. They whip up the Israelites. Be afraid. It's great land, but it is a scary place. We absolutely should not go. We are just itty bitty compared to those big, strong soldiers in the land of Canaan. Absolutely, we cannot go. We should not go. Which is kind of interesting that everybody is afraid, because remember, God had just provided 10 plagues. God had just provided 10 miracles just a few months prior. It wasn't that long ago. God rescued the Israelites. Just remember, it was just weeks ago that God parted the Red Sea and they walked through the Red Sea on dry land. They forgot all this. Now they're scared. They forgot how powerful God is and the ways in which God could rescue them and has brought them through the wilderness. And I mean, in all fairness, we've got short-term memory too, right? We know stories of maybe even just yesterday or recently where God has done something for us, where God has blessed us. And yet we read the media or we see something that's going on in our community. We're just like, oh, I'm so afraid. So they've got this short-term memory issue going on. And they're moaning and they're groaning. Numbers 14, beginning with verse 1. Then the whole community began weeping aloud, and they cried all night. Their voices rose in a great chorus of protest against Moses and Aaron. If only we had died in Egypt, or even here in the wilderness, they complained. See, back then, people complained in the life of the church. It's very different today where people don't complain. Back then, people moaned and groaned and sent, you know, nasty emails to the priests. And it doesn't happen today, but I'm just trying to help you to understand the context of the text. This is what's going on. So they're moaning and groaning. If only we had died in the wilderness, or even here in Egypt or in the wilderness, they complained. Why is the Lord taking us to this country only to have us die in battle? Our wives and our little ones will be carried off as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to return to Egypt slavery? Then they plotted among themselves, let's choose a new leader and go back to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell face down on the ground before the whole community of Israel. Two of the men who had explored the land, Joshua son of Nun and Caleb son of Jephunneh, tore their clothing. They said to all the people of Israel, "The land we traveled through and explored is a wonderful land. And if the Lord is pleased with us, he will bring us safely into that land and give it to us. It is a rich land flowing with milk and honey. Do not rebel against the Lord, and don't be afraid of the people of the land. They are only helpless prey to us. They have no protection, but the Lord is with us. Don't be afraid of them." But the whole community began to talk about stoning Joshua and Caleb. Then the glorious presence of the Lord appeared to all the Israelites at the tabernacle. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? Will they never believe me, even after all the miraculous signs I have done among them?" So the people are moaning and groaning. Oh, let's just go back to slavery. I mean, how bad, you know, is it that you want to go back to slavery? But that's where they were at. They're, let's just go back to slavery, throw in the towel. Joshua and Caleb are like, nope, we can do this. They offer this message of hope. And then God responds after the people respond and after Joshua and Caleb respond. God's response is, "Oh my goodness, how long do I have to put up with these people?" Right? And if you've ever been on a road trip, are we there yet? Right? I mean, this is God on the road trip with the people, and God is just like, "Are you kidding me? Don't you remember what I just did for you? How long do I have to put up with these people?" And of course, you know, this is pretty rhetorical. God knows what's going on. But it is truly a watershed moment. And all the tide, all the water flow is against stepping out in faith. And it's just like, oh, we're going to just live in fear. 12 spies sent out, 10 come back saying, "Be afraid, be very afraid." 2 spies come back and say, "No, we can do it." I mean, isn't that the way that God has called us to be today as the remnant in the culture? To walk, to live by faith in the midst of a cultural flow of bad news and faithlessness and fear. We are called to swim upstream against the flow. And what Joshua and Caleb say is, yes, the people are big, but our God is bigger. And I just want to pause there for a moment and ask you what obstacles you might be facing in your life, what discouragement you might be feeling in your life, what frustration, maybe even what apathy are you feeling in your life right now, maybe in your faith, in a relationship, maybe at work, maybe in your career, maybe financially. I mean, what are some of the barriers you're looking at? I mean, this is what's going on in the text. Against all odds. And Joshua and Caleb say, yes, the obstacles are there, but our God is bigger. You know, in a couple of weeks, we're going to be getting to the story of David and Goliath. And I know you guys know the story of David and Goliath. And I love that story because all the Israelites were fearful against this giant, this Goliath. They're like, oh, we could never fight this Philistine. He's way too big. And David is over there going, what are you talking about? He's a big target. How can I miss him? I mean, that guy's easy. So their perspective is he's too big and strong. And David's like, that's like the easiest ever. I could just throw a few rocks and hit him. You can't miss. I mean, do you hear this, the different perspective of what's going on? And we see these stories time and time throughout Scripture. And I love how God invites us into the story of, are we going to live our lives in fear of the circumstances going on? Or are we going to step out in faith? And I think one of the New Testament equivalents of this is when Jesus and the disciples are out in the boat, right? Jesus is sleeping in the boat, all the 12 disciples, a storm arises, right? I mean, think about this. Not literally and metaphorically, there's a storm going on all around them. And the disciples, their immediate reaction is fear. So they wake Jesus up and say, hey, help us out here. And Jesus looks at them and he calms the water. He rebukes the weather and says, hey, calm down, guys. It's okay. And it's this invitation. Do we put our trust in the fearful things of the world? Or do we open our scripture and open our prayer lives and open ourselves to Jesus and say, hey, can you calm things down? Help me to live by faith. And so it's this constant decision of how are we going to live our lives, by fear or by faith. And so I just want to ask you, whatever it is that's going on in your life this morning, whatever you came through the doors thinking about today, whatever giants you're facing, whatever obstacles, how big is your God? How big is your God? Yes, I don't want to minimize your struggles and challenges, but how big is your God? Theologian by the name of A.W. Tozer said this, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Because if we think that God can't handle it, whatever it is in your lives, you got a small God. But if you think that God can handle whatever it is, if he can continue to perform miracles in the world and in your life, if you got a big God, he's got it. He can take care of it. How big is your God? And so this morning, as we come to this watershed moment in the life of the Israelites, and you're thinking a little bit about maybe a watershed moment in your life, because maybe it just feels like you've got these little things that are just in the way, these obstacles. But I just want to remind you that how you make decisions can have consequences for your kids, for your grandkids, for your great-grandkids, hundreds of years into the future. How you live your life in fear or by faith could have ramifications long into the future. Our decisions matter. Even our little decisions matter, how we live our lives. I think, shifting gears a little bit, as a congregation, as a community of faith, we are also at a watershed moment. I really believe in the life of our congregation. We've been going as a congregation for 6.5 years now. And if you were at the last November, I shared this with you all. I think we're at a Faith Lutheran 3.0 moment. I shared about this in November. Brad shared with you all back in January, just a couple weeks ago. I know not everybody was at the annual meeting, and maybe you weren't here in November. So I'm just going to kind of review again quickly what Faith 3.0 is. Faith 1.0 is when this congregation began. And the image and the metaphor I like to talk about is we were like a life raft. We were a bunch of people. We were a remnant of Jesus' followers without a church. We didn't have a church home. And so we got together, and it was a place of safety. It was a place of rescue. It was a place for us to be together as a community of believers, just to catch our breath in Jesus. Many of us who are in this place and are part of this congregation have gone through what is called church hurt. We've been hurt. We've been wounded by decisions in the life of the church. And this is actually very, very common across the United States. Many people have been wounded by preachers, by the sausage machine of the church. Sometimes being a part of a church community is just hard work, right? People say things. People do things. It hurts our feelings, and we get wounded. And you know what a lot of people do is they just walk away because they don't want anything to do with the church, because they view church people as mean and hurtful and all the rest, and I get it. And many of us come out of that background where we experience church hurt. And so Faith 1.0 is just this time for us to come together and just be like, oh, it's so good to just read God's word, to keep it really, really simple. In the early days, there was a paper cross. There wasn't even a wooden cross. There was a boombox for music. It was so simple. I wasn't a part of it, but they got together in a conference room, and they sang songs, and they read God's word, and a message was delivered, and it was just so simple, but it was so good. And what they tell me, it was just so refreshing, and it was just a way to go, we're safe. This is good. God's with us. That was Faith 1.0. And I came after a little while at Faith 1.0, and I needed a place also to just kind of sit in the rescue raft. And then we kind of floated around for a while, and it was really, really good. And we said, all right, this has been good, but we can't stay here. Let's move to Faith 2.0. And Faith 2.0 really became this journey for us where we said, we're gonna grow deeper in God's word. We're going to really place our stake in becoming not just Christians in name only, but we're going to become disciples of Jesus Christ. And we are going to grow deep. We're going to read God's word, and we're going to gather together in community, in small groups. We call them life groups, where we get together and we don't just talk about stuff. We talk about real things. We talk about what's going on in our lives, and we talk about God's word. And it became this whole idea, we're not just going to make being a follower of Jesus a little sliver of our life, but we're going to make it central to our lives, and we are going to strive to become disciples of Jesus Christ, just like in the early church, where people were committed, where they were dedicated, and they were willing to die for it. And we said, that's what we want to be. That's what we want to be about as a congregation. And we also want to be about growing the kingdom of God and supporting other church communities, if you will. And said, we're going to be about two things in Faith 2.0. We are going to be about discipleship. And our mission statement is growing disciples who grow disciples. You guys know that. And our vision statement is, where do we want to go? Where is God calling us? We're going to be about planting churches. About planting new churches. And we had not the foggiest idea how we were going to be about do church planting, but we prayed about it. And God gave us a vision to plant 1,000 churches over 40 years. And people thought we had lost our minds. When I mentioned this to a group of pastors a couple of years ago, that God had given us this vision of 1,000 churches, they glassy eyed and, you know, kind of one of these things, and, you know, furrowed brow, and they're like, how many people do you have? And I'm like, I don't know, 30, 40, 50. And they're like, you know, put the crack pipe down, right? I mean, they could not conceive. But God just started opening doors, right? And those of you who have been a part of this journey of Faith 2.0, you've seen God open doors, and God has used you. God has used us as a congregation to plant churches. And so we've got this slide where there's five of our church plants over here that we have been instrumental, folks, absolutely instrumental in planting these five churches. And then one of these churches out of Covenant Reformed Baptist in Decatur, they are now supporting a new church plant, Shepherd Reformed Baptist Church, up in the Chicagoland area. So now we have a grandchild that we are supporting, and I've been in touch with that third generation of congregations. And my prayer is that Shepherd Reform would also plant more churches. You see how this works? This is generational church planting. One church plants, and so our job is to plant 10 solid churches, and each of those 10 solid churches plants 10 more solid churches. Boom, there we are. We can get there, folks, and this just goes generationally. If we are faithful to continue to be disciples of Jesus Christ and to pour into other faith communities who are serious about disciple making and who are serious about church planting, it's about kingdom growth. And this is just a review for most of you, I know, because we've been on this journey together. We've been talking about this stuff over and over and over. So that's Faith 2.0. And now we get to Faith 3.0. And if Faith 2.0 is about growing deep in our faith as disciples of Jesus Christ, Faith 3.0 is about growing wide. Faith 3.0, more than anything else, is not about you. It's not about those of us who are already here. It's about inviting other people to come with us on this discipleship journey. Now, we've already done a lot of this through this church planting, right? But when I say inviting others to come on this journey, what I'm talking about is inviting others to come through those doors and be among us and walk this journey of discipleship, following Jesus together with us. And this is where it gets a little tricky, and I think we need some tools along the way. And so the imagery that I want to give you all, I think, this morning is a ministry tool for welcoming. This is about hospitality. We have been a people for 6.5 years who have been worshiping in a tabernacle. This is our fifth location. We just move from here to there, kind of like the Israelites, pack it all up, pack it out, worship, pack it all up, pack it all out, moving through the wilderness. And I think what God is calling us to do in Faith 3.0 is a tool for ministry, is to consider a temple, something more permanent, something more established. The idea that I kind of want to lay out here for you is it's the difference between tent camping and staying at the Holiday Inn Express. How many of you know that not everyone likes tent camping? I used to like tent camping. I will tolerate tent camping for a night or two. But I'm not interested in living in a tent and going on a long-term tenting journey. And I got to tell you, you guys are insiders. You're tent camping people, okay? You're tabernacle people. You guys are used to it. This is normal for us. This is just what we do. But what you got to know is most people who might be looking for a church, who might be open to going on a discipleship journey, they'll come in here once and they'll be like, hey, great tent. See ya. I'm looking for the Holiday Inn Express. That's not you. I get it. It's not me either. I don't need a flashy building. I don't need a permanent building. And I know you guys don't either. But here's the deal. If we are going to grow as a congregation and grow our extension and welcome and be hospitable to the community, we have got to invest in a ministry tool so people come in and they're like, hey, nice temple. This feels comfortable. I like the bed. I like that there's no bugs, right? I mean, this is how most people, as they are finding a church, and again, I know it's not you guys. You're fine with bugs and sleeping on the floor and a leaky roof, right? Most people aren't. So this is a big part, I think, of what Faith 3.0 is about. And I think it's a watershed moment for us. We have had a facility task force looking for properties and buildings for the last couple years. And I got to tell you, just this week, a few days ago, we learned that there's some stuff moving. There's some stuff shaking here. And so my action item for you all is we're thinking about, should we stay, just keep doing what we're doing as a congregation? Or do we step out in faith into a new place where God might be calling us to go? It's to pray. You know, over the past several years, I've just been praying, God, you would just lead us and guide us as it relates to a facility. If you're leading us to a temple, a more permanent structure, so that we can be welcoming and hospitable to others to go on this discipleship journey, would you just open those doors, Lord, in such a way that it wouldn't be about any of us, but that would truly give glory to you? So I've been praying that. And I want to invite you all to join me in that prayer. So I just want to ask that in your daily prayer time, as you're praying for your family and all the concerns that's going on, would you just be praying, God, lead us as a congregation. If this is something you want us to be about, would you just open these doors? Church planting and discipleship have been amazing. It's been wonderful. But I believe God is calling us to something more. Into growth in our midst. And I'm just going to tell you what's going to happen, folks. If we decide to step out in faith, things are going to change. They are. Because God is calling us from one place where we're comfortable. Even though it's a tent, we're still comfortable. But when God is calling us, if we step out by faith into a new place, it's going to stretch us. It's going to grow us. And I'm going to stand before you and I'm going to challenge you to step up in so many different ways. So I want to just ask you to pray about it because I think it's a watershed moment. And there will be consequences. Again, not just for us, but potentially for future generations. So I just want to close and kind of put it back on you individually. And to be thinking about those obstacles, those challenges, those giants, the apathy, maybe the discouragement that you came in this morning. I want to ask you just to place yourself in the sandals, the shoes of the Israelites. How are you walking with Jesus in whatever it is you're facing? How are you trusting in him in the midst of all the obstacles in your life? How are you just walking with Jesus and asking him to lead you and to guide you? Theologian, preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He once was reflecting on the Christian experience. And he says, you know, few people embrace the adventure and blessings of God. Few Christians actually do this thing called discipleship. And the imagery that he was using is, he says, you know, many people, they'll just kind of walk out into the waters and they'll just kind of put their feet, they'll just kind of wade into the waters of what it means to walk with Jesus. That's the Christian life. Most people just kind of puddle around and splash around, and they're just maybe ankle deep. He says still fewer Christians, they'll wade a little bit deeper up to their knees. Still fewer Christians will wade up to their waist as it relates to the Christian experience in life and walking with Jesus. And then he says, oh, so few will go way out into the deep water where the water is over their heads and just really swim around with Jesus and really invite God to move and all over them. He says, oh, it's just so few. I got to tell you, I want us to be a congregation that are out in the deep waters, in places where we can't touch the bottom, in places where we've got water all over us, where Jesus is just swimming, the Holy Spirit is moving all around us, and we're just paddling and asking God to just fully immerse us in his presence as we're facing whatever challenges it might be in our lives. And I just want to go back to the Mississippi one last time. 7 years after we went to Itasca State Park, Logan and I were down near Minneapolis. We had made it that far, and it was no longer 6 cubic feet per whatever it is. Those of you who are into water, I don't know, it's just a little trickle. But it's the mighty Mississippi River, right? In Minneapolis, even. And so we're paddling along our kayak, and we look off to the side, and there's a rope swing. And Logan said, Dad, look at that rope over there. And I said, yep, let's head for shore. So we went over to the shore, climbed up this tree that had these, you know, I don't know, wooden pieces on it. We went way up in the tree. We grabbed this rope swing, and we spent the next couple hours just going whoosh. And then we would drop deep into the deep Mississippi River. We never touched the bottom. This cold, icy water. This expansive sea all or river all around us just moving, and we had to paddle quickly back to shore because the river was rushing, the flow was so moving us further downstream. That's what I want us to be about. And I think that's what God is calling, inviting the Israelites to be about, is to trust by faith that he will provide. And when he provides, we experience just that joy and that freedom and that wonder and that awe of living life with him and with one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this remarkable story that in the moment, I'm sure the people just thought, just another decision along the road. But God, it had consequences for hundreds, even thousands of years. And Lord, we continue to look at this story and be reminded that God, you invite us into watershed moments time and time again. And so Lord, help us to be people not of fear, but help us to be people of faith. Help us, God, to not ever stay where we're at, but God, help us to step out into the future where you are calling us. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer.